The title of this, and we're only going to deal with a few verses in chapter 4 of Ephesians. We'll deal with verse 7 to 10, but we've titled this Jesus Ascending and Descending. And Paul refers to this, but he doesn't open the text up to tell what he's talking about. And so he just maybe kind of assumes that we're reading the Bible and we're gonna know what he's talking about. Well, I'm going to tell you what he's talking about and what the scripture relates to. I know the theme of this portion is the giftings that God's given us in the body of Christ, because he's told us the first six verses that we are one. We're in harmony and unity as one. And now he's going to talk about the giftings. We are one in unity, but there's a diversity within that oneness. And so he's going to talk about that and the gifts that are given. But remember when we started out, well, of course, again, just mentioning again, the first three chapters deal with our riches in Christ. And then chapter 4 to 6 deals with our walk in Christ, how we're to live out our life as a Christian, with all the blessings and all the wealth that God has given us. And he starts out in chapter 4. We mentioned it last time, that in our walk, how we're to be, the attributes that we have, that the Lord places in our life. He talks about humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance in love. Love is always the theme. But those are the things that are in our life, and those are the things that we have to be diligent to keep the unity and the harmony in the body of Christ. It really distresses, I'm sure, you as a solid Christian to see division in the body of Christ. Well, you can't imagine how it distresses the Lord when he sees a division. We need to be those that bring people together, not those that divide people away from one another and the body of Christ. And so that goes right to the attributes that we have that we just mentioned. Because he goes on and he mentions that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's verse 6. And so we're one, and we're in that oneness, and we have God the Father as the head of the household. I mean, it's good to have a good father over a household. I never had one. I don't know what that's like. I was kind of shooting in the dark to try to be a good father in my home. I mean, and you might have had a good father in your home, and so you come into the body of Christ and you like something that's stable, not with a lot of drama. Well, you see, even though I haven't, I like something that's stable with a lot of drama, because I didn't have that. And so I look for that. And we have God the Father. When we get, when we get out of line, God the Father disciplines us to get us back in line, to maintain that unity of the Spirit. But then he says, okay, you are one, but notice each one of you, you're individuals. You're not the same. You're not the carbon copy of one another as a Christian. No, that would be boring, wouldn't it? He says, notice in verse 7 to verse 10, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Ah, that's what we're going to explain. Paul just says it, runs over it. We're going to explain it. He figures we probably know, as believers who know the Word of God, what he's talking about. Then verse 10, and he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then he talks about the gifting, and he gave gifts of the Spirit. Notice he was victorious, and then he gave gifts. Now, one of the things that we're seeing here is he emphasizes that unity, so important, that unity. And within that unity, there's always diversity. Diversity, each member is different. I mean, just like every fingerprint is different, none the same. Every grain of sand has its own construction. If you put it under a microscope, no two grains of sand are the same. We never really think about that. But God has made unique people. They say no two snowflakes are the same. I don't know, but I'll take their word for it, the scientist's word for it. Obviously, DNA, no two are the same. You see, God doesn't want carbon copies or cookie cutter images of each other. You know, that would be boring, it would be drab. He doesn't want a bland blend of uniformity. We're all the same, just the same. I don't want people like me. That would be horrible. Now, I wish some of you would drive like me. I can help you driving. I tell my wife, I need to teach that person to drive as they're cutting in and out of cars. But you see, God says that, you know, each one of us is unique, and the body of Christ is unique in that sense, to make it exciting, to make it exciting with the personalities and the temperaments and the dispositions. You know, they're not colliding into one another, but they're complementing one another. And that's where the excitement comes in. I think in our Sunday night studies, as we have the guys teaching that, different men with different personalities and temperaments and gifts of teaching. Oh, same Bible, but it's coming through different vessels, different perspectives, different experiences. And so you're getting something that is the same word, but through those individual personalities. I like that. I think it's very exciting. You see, so he says, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Ah, through the grace. Ah, God does it through grace. G. Campbell Morgan says, grace is love in action. We as Christians can't just hang out and love. Love will motivate you to action, to get involved. Get involved for the building of the body of Christ. And I love it. So many people involved. But you see, there are different areas of need. Usually when a need comes up and say, would you like to be involved in this and that and the other? And people go, let me pray about it. Sometimes people say, let me pray about it. And that's an excuse not to get involved. But you see, I say whenever anything comes up, and if you're looking for that area of ministry that God has called you to, just get involved in everything. Get involved in everything, and you'll find which ones that, you know, you don't fit into, and the other ones that you do. But God can't steer a car that's not moving. A lot of us Christians are just, you know, there. We're not moving. And so we're praying, and we're sitting. We're like pew potatoes, you know, just sitting there doing nothing. Sitting on the premises, but not standing on the promises. God says he promises to gift a person in their life. And so that grace is so important. Andrew Murray says, compassion on the unworthy. So that's what grace is. You know you're unworthy. I know I'm unworthy. But God puts his compassion for that gifting. And so when we think about grace, it's serving grace. Grace to serve. Not salvation grace. You're already saved if you've trusted and believed in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's saving grace. This is serving grace. Ah, the same thing. I know I'm a Christian now. God, what do you want me to do in the body of Christ to make a difference? You see, that's the idea. It's grace that equips a person to serve in the body of Christ, or favor. That's a good word too, grace. It's God's favor that he gives for his purposes. So he doesn't give you grace to grab it and hold on to it. I don't want to let it go. If you do, it'll slip right out of your hands. It's grace for God's purposes. Thomas Brooks says that grace grows by exercise and decays by disuse. When we don't use that grace that God's given us, it just seeps away. But the more you use it, the more grace that comes. He gives us strength for whatever day. I mean, some folks in our church, they work so hard. They are here sometimes when we have conferences 14 hours a day, for days on end, and yet God gives grace. They get, you know, they obviously, like everyone, they get tired, they get weary, but not weary of the work, weary in the work. You know, it's good to get tired in the work where you're accomplishing something. But you have to use that grace, or it's just going to kind of diminish. And notice he says that that grace was given according to the measure of Christ's grace, according to, or in proportion. What is needed? You know, what does God see fit to measure out that grace for, you know, the need? A lot of needs. People have great needs in the body of Christ. And we need to be those that are just available. God, how do you want to use me? You know, I find that sometimes we talk about gifts and we're thinking about our gift to use and it be very kind of official. But it's amazing as the body of Christ, because it's a living organism, how it's not just, okay, let's sing songs, let's teach, and then go. Then, you know, your Christian life is now on hold until the next service. No. It's to build up the body of Christ. I love it when I see people leave and they're praying together out in the parking lot or in the cafe area. I mean, they're just, they sense the Holy Spirit, you know, wanting to pray for this person or benefit something in a person's life. Or maybe they see somebody that just looks a little forlorn, you know, that doesn't look like anybody is talking to them, or they might be new and, hey, can I pray for you? I've been in the cafe and people have come up and we talked a little bit and they said, Bill, let me pray for you. And they just put their arm on me and pray for me. You see, that's the body of Christ functioning. It's us being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. D.L. Moody says, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough food for the next 6 months or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it. So it's a day-to-day experience. It's an hour-to-hour experience. You're going to find yourself just sensitive to the Lord. And, I mean, not a weirdo. I've seen some weirdos that are just kind of looking up, waiting for God to do something, you know, maybe right in the sky. It's not that. It's living your life, but just being open and sensitive to what God wants to do. Now, he's not going to put you in a situation that is not a gifting of God. He would never put you in a stadium of 50,000 people, you know, like Billy Graham would speak or Greg Laurie. He'd never do that to you. The only way he'd do it is if he would prepare you for that. You see, 75%, I don't know if you've heard this before, that said people would rather die than stand in front of an audience in public for public speaking. Well, I think that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but they do say 75% of the people, they have glossophobia or fear to stand in front of people and give a message or stand, you know, and public speaking, you know, it totally freaks them out. When I was just, you know, coming into being a pastor and going to the Bible college and stuff, I was pretty young in the Lord, and it kind of freaked me out to stand and talk with people, because that was not something that was a skill level to me. I was pretty much kind of a loner, and I didn't like in front of people talking and stuff. And yet now I'm a pastor, you know, I'm going to Bible college, and you know, I'm a young guy, and so I remember the guys going, you know what we do is we go out to the desert. We go out to the desert, and we speak to, you know, the rocks and the cactus and the lizards out there, you know, and nobody's around, but we just, you know, we practice out there. And I thought, oh, maybe I'll do that. So I remember getting in my car. I had some time. I went out there in the early evening, and I went an off-road. You know, it was a dirt road, and I went up to an area, and it was just totally desolate. And so I started preaching to the rocks and the cactus and the, you know, whatever else was out there, snakes, lizards, and, you know, and just I mean, there's nobody there. And so you're trying to give a sermon and talk and stuff. And I thought, that's kind of neat. You know, it's, you know, a little therapeutic, you know, to do that. And I thought, well, I'll do that tomorrow as well. So I got my car. I was going to stay overnight in the desert. And, you know, it really gets dark in the desert. As the sun went down, I just thought, I don't know what's out here. I don't know, wolves or what? You know, and so I kind of freaked out and I got my car. I went back home. But that was my desert experience. But, you know, God's going to gift you, and the more you do it, the more you find that God meets you and you become accomplished in doing that. And so I think sometimes people might just have a natural ability. Well, that's one thing, to have a natural ability to do something. You might be a natural salesperson. And whatever you might sell, you do it really well. You make people feel comfortable, and you're able to lead them into a place where, oh, yeah, okay, I'll buy. You know, and maybe it's a good product. Well, maybe it isn't, but you have that ability. And then you think, oh, well, they would be a good evangelist. Well, wait a minute. Closing the deal in salvation is not like closing the deal, you know, in your secular work. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't close the deal. It's the Word of God that convicts, and God's the one that draws. You can sanctify that ability. If you do have an ability there, you give it to the Lord. He sanctifies that, and maybe you're a little farther ahead than others because you're comfortable speaking to people, but you realize it's the Holy Spirit. It's God. It's not me. But you see, on the other hand, maybe you're not necessarily gifted in that area. It's not a natural kind of ability for you. And yet God, you sense that God is calling you to do it. Well, that could be hard, and that takes maybe a lot of faith, you know, to get up there and do what you need to do in whatever area it is, because it's a little bit uncomfortable. You're stepping out in faith. And then God is meeting you there. And that's a powerful thing, because doesn't the Bible say that? In 1 Corinthians 1:26 on, it says, "For the consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Ah, so he takes the knots, people, and puts them into service, gifts them, so they know that it's not them, it's God that's doing the work. You see, so whether you're gifted or not so much gifted there, it's going to be the glory to God. I had a fellow that my wife had done an adoption for, and he's a very wealthy fellow. We went to his house, and multi-million-dollar house. This was years ago. But one of the things, as he got to know us, he said, you know, you guys are doing something really valuable. Because he saw the church, he saw what Danita did and I did and stuff, he says, you're doing something really valuable. I'm like a trained animal and know how to put the zeros on the bottom line. He could become real wealthy. But he says, that's all I do, put the zeros on the bottom line. But you guys are doing something really valuable. You see, in later in time, it was not just that he was able to, you know, make money, but then he started really working with churches, you know, building churches and helping in churches. And I thought, wow, that's good. Because he was able to take what he was good at, sanctify it, and use it for the glory of God and in the church. Warren Wiersbe said, gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. And if they are not used in love, they become weapons to fight with. Oh, how we don't want to fight, don't want to have the body of Christ at each other. And yet, so sad to see often that does happen. Well, let's go on. And I want to read verses 8 to 10. Comment on that, and then let's get into something that we're not seeing here, and we have to go to some other passages to look at. In Ephesians 4, but verses 8 to 10 says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, he's quoting Psalm 68. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So in quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, it's referring to a conquering king or a leader, beat the enemy. And now he's parading that enemy, the captives in chains and all the goods that they got from the enemy, parading it through the streets, demonstrating the conqueror's power, that king's power, that king's authority, all that he can do, and also the glory of that king. The difference is, notice, this king was receiving gifts in Psalm 68:18. But here, Paul says, this king, this conqueror, is a humble conqueror, and he's giving gifts. Not just that he's won the victory, but now he's giving gifts. And that's what we get into, and we'll do that next week. But what an amazing thing of this humble king, this humble leader. The Old Testament, that psalm that was quoting these conquerors that demand. They demand gifts from others, but not Jesus. He gives gifts. Who are the captives? Well, the captives that Paul is referring to here are those that are freed from the devil's grip, from the devil's bondage, and now following the Lord. Following the Lord. Now, the idea here is ascending and descending. Jesus ascending and descending. What is it talking about? Where did he go? When you think about where did Jesus go after he was crucified? What did he say? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the center of the earth. What was he doing down there? One of the things that the Lord had mentioned to the disciples, he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And this is John 16:7. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is a whole study in itself. But the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and his power now ministering through us. You see, Jesus was limited. He could only be in one place at one time. He laid down the power as God come in the flesh to live as a man, because we have to live as men and women, you know, to depend upon God. And so he did. He depended upon God the Father to get through, you know, what he had to get through. And so that's the example for us, so we can get through what we have to get through. But we have the Holy Spirit. It's like Jesus is right here with us, but the power of the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit's not limited. He's omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, here in Hawaii, also in the mainland, also in Japan, also in Australia, New Zealand, and around the world, in Africa. You see, he's not limited. And also, he's all-powerful. And so that's why he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but it's good that I go away because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, where did he go? Where did Jesus go? We know the Holy Spirit came the day of Pentecost. We know that. Where did Jesus go after the crucifixion? Well, verse 9 here says that he descended. The expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? It's like what Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of, in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Ah, he descended into the heart of the earth. Here's where we get the story of, because it's a story, many believe, and many commentators, and so do I, believe that it's not a parable. It's a story. It's something that actually it happened. It's true. And Jesus tells that story. Because in parables, he never uses names. But here he uses Lazarus, the name, a person, and the rich man. So believing it's a story. It's a story of Lazarus and the rich man. And notice what happens, because it gives us a whole idea what the center of the earth is like. This descending down, what it is like and what is there in the center of the earth. Two compartments. As Jesus said to that one thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Ah, that's one compartment, paradise. Also called Abraham's bosom. The other is the compartment of torment. Of torment. That's what this story is about. Well, let me read it. I love to teach on it, but let me just read it and give you an overview of it and then tell you why Jesus went there. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Now, just because you're rich and you live that way doesn't mean that you're going to go to hell. The point is, he didn't believe. He rejected the true and living God. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which fall from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So obviously, Lazarus, he knew God because he was carried to the place of God, that paradise, Abraham's bosom. But the other man, obviously, buried. That's it. Obviously, nothing said about him in his faith. And in Hades, that's where we're at. In Hades, your Bible might have hell. Sometimes we think of hell as being an eternal thing. Well, it is, but it's the better word is abuso. That's the eternal thing. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Well, this Hades, that temporary place, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. This is a rich man. And saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." So there's feeling after this life when a person dies. There's feeling, there's consciousness. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony or torment. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm or gulf fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you," this is the rich man, "then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they neither will be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Interesting. Some people say, "Well, show me a miracle." If somebody rose from the dead and was face to face with you, you wouldn't believe, because you're presupposed not to believe. If you don't believe the law convicts us of our sin. I fall short of the law. I'm guilty. If you want to say, "No, I'm a good person." No, I fall short of the law. I'm guilty. And then the prophets are speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming. He's come to save us from our sin. If you reject the law, Moses and the prophets were speaking of Jesus, there's no hope. You see, this rich man was just playing games with words. Because remember when another Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, were dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead, brought him back. What did these hard-hearted Pharisees want to do? They wanted to put him to death again. You see, so it doesn't have anything to do with the miraculous. Oh, that's nice, that could titillate, but it has everything to do with the heart of a person. And this rich man's heart was not right, nor were his brothers, if they don't believe Moses, the law, and the prophets. But okay, that's fine, Bill. Okay, that story, I see that paradise where they're being comforted and torment, where they're being in agony. What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, you see, that's the point. 3 days and three nights, Jonah in the belly of the whale, so Jesus in the heart of the earth. What was he doing there? Well, the Bible tells us what he was doing there. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, first it gives the gospel, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Ah, death on the cross for our sins. And then he dismissed his spirit. Verse 19, in which his spirit left his body, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So he went into the center of the earth and preached. He made proclamation. Because they only believed the faith of Abraham, Messiah would come in the paradise side, Abraham's bosom side, and then on the other side, they didn't believe at all. And so he went and he made proclamation, he preached. And then in chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 6, for the gospel, the good news, has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So when he went to the paradise side, he said, I'm the long-awaited Messiah that you've been looking for, that the prophets declared. And you on the torment side, you blew it. You blew it. You were so hard-hearted, you didn't believe. And now you're going to be judged for all eternity. And that's why it says he took captive a host of captives, you know, from Abraham's side, from that paradise side. And the amazing thing, and this passage always kind of blew my mind, because when he resurrected, actually people saw. They saw probably maybe their aunts and uncles and grandma and grandpas walking around in Jerusalem. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And the tombs, this is after Jesus was resurrected. Now taking those who are on Abraham's side, those that were in paradise side, he took them and he raised them out of that Hades. He brought them to heaven, but in the interim time, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So here, just proving that he had power and he conquered over death. And he actually showed some of these resurrected saints, maybe to their family members. Now, why would he have a different program for the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints? Why didn't he just bring them to heaven, you know, when they died? Well, it's because of you. It's because of me. That's why he didn't do it. It's you and me that were the issue, because God wanted to perfect the Old Testament and New Testament saints together. He was waiting for us. You see, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, after we talk about all those men and women, heroes of the faith, we call them, or that hall of faith in Hebrews 11, then it says at the end, because they pass without receiving the promise, but it says in verse 39, Hebrews 11, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, and so they were saved because they believed that the Messiah, a Messiah, God's promise would come by faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, the New Testament saints, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So after Jesus died, went into the center of the earth, he took all those saints, all those believers to heaven. So now when we die, when we lay this tent down, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:3. New Testament saints, Old Testament saints are with the Lord right now. So when we leave this earth, we're going to see Abraham. We're going to see Moses. We're going to see Elisha. I mean, Elijah already went there. He kind of like a pre-rapture rapture, you know. But you see, we're going to see them. Because God didn't want us kind of be second class, take them, and then, you know, then when we come along, that's fine. No, no, he said, no, you're going to be in that compartment, Abraham's bosom, paradise, until I accomplish the resurrection and bring those who are now New Testament saints who are in the church to be with all of us in heaven at the same time. What an incredible thing that God does for us. Really an incredible thing that he does. Because as he says, this body in 1 Corinthians 5, it says this body is like a tent. You know, it rips, it tears. It's not made for a permanent dwelling place. You know, sin has taken its toll. There's just this life, disease and suffering and taking its toll on us. You might have a healthy body. You might have a body that's not healthy. But I mean, it's just something that, you know, is temporal. You know, God says he's given us 60 if due to strength, 70 if due to strength, 80 years on planet Earth. You know, 70 to 80 years, you know, if you're strong. But you see, in between those, I've done funerals for babies, little babies, the mother's arms, watch them, you know, lay down this body. And obviously, those angels carried that little one to the throne of God. Or if you live 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, if you lived out that 80, live into the 90s, even 100. You see, the body is like a tent. It's frail. It doesn't express everything that you are. And there's a time where you just want to go, God, I've lived the life. I just want to be with you. Just take me. Take me to be with you. And I'll tell you, when we're with him, we have a brand new body. We have a brand new life before us. What a glorious future we have. Really, that's our riches in Christ. That's this series, our riches in Christ. And that's one of the greatest benefits, to be face to face with the Lord. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. God, we do again pray for those fallen on hard times, physically, maybe emotionally, mentally. Lord, but we just thank you that we can, like Aaron and Hur, when Moses, his hands were weak, they were feeble, they were falling down. They came one side, one on one side, one on the other. They lifted up those hands and they gained the victory. Lord, let us lift up weary hands. And we thank you. We thank you so much for the promise that we have in Christ Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.